chapter 1, my mistake on that one, not anybody else. In the back, 8. Pastor Young is out of town on vacation this week and next, and he had this stuff all prepped with the people that look after it in the church before he left, and then I changed things after he was gone. So chapter 18 this morning. I had intended to be in Daniel 6, but Monday the Lord changed those plans for me, so we're going to be in John chapter 18. I was sitting there thinking about that song, though, and as you're turning there, I'll give you this for free, but people finding us faithful. In the midst of a challenging season in which none of us have ever walked through before, it's easy to feel overwhelming and to think, man, this is... When this pandemic hit, I got so weary of the narrative that this has never been experienced in the history of the world before. I'm thinking, you people are so ignorant of the history of the world. This is by no means the worst pandemic that has ever come upon the globe. And then I think about just one circumstance, don't mean to elevate this individual over someone else, but in the time in which John Calvin reformed the church in Geneva and had influence all over Europe for the glory of the gospel and the goodness of God, twice was a city besieged for over 2 years each time by Catholic armies. On two separate occasions, the Black Plague ravaged the city and killed hundreds. And he was fired once, only to be called back after the fact. After he was gone for a year, they said, you know, it wasn't such a good idea to fire him. Maybe we should bring him back. And he did, and he picked up in his study of God's word in the very verse he left off in Isaiah. I think he was making a statement with that one. So why do I say that? This is not the first time Christians have traversed this ground. And others have walked it ahead of us faithfully. And I hope and pray that when this is all over, and if this happens to the globe again, they might be able to look at us and find, you know what, they showed us the way in which to walk during this season. So hopefully by now you're to John chapter 18, and I'm going to read the text, and then we shall dive right in. John 18, let's read together the first 11 verses. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. And there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you, I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Lord God, this is your word. Cause it to come alive within us, transforming us into the image of Christ. More than anything, Lord God, we long to see your glory as we gaze on the person of Christ as your word communicates him to us. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So I know for some it may feel that this series in John is never going to come to an end. Take heart, we are getting there. We are stepping into the third main section of John's gospel this morning. It begins with an introduction, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. Really, John introduces the theological themes he intends to unfold over the course of the gospel. And then in the main body of the book, there are three main sections. We've looked at the first two, The first one being Jesus' public ministry, which begins in chapter 1, verse 19, and stretches all the end of chapter 12. And in this section, Jesus is presented as the Christ, the Son of God, so that we might believe in him and gain eternal life in him. The second major section is chapters 13 through 17, and this is Jesus' private ministry. And in this section, Jesus instructs his followers how to continue in the faith after his departure. We come now to the climax of the book, Jesus' passion ministry in chapters 18 through 20, where we watch Jesus accomplish salvation through his death and resurrection. And the book concludes with a conclusion in chapter 21, where some of the loose ends from the narrative are tied up and John leaves us with some important truths. And so we come to this third major section. It's the teaching ministry of Jesus is done. It's predominantly narrative. We'll clip through this at a little bit quicker pace than some of the other sections of the book. And as we go through this, though, we're going to find that John, as is regular with him, is selective in his content, meaning he picks material that fits his emphasis. Now, when I say that, I don't mean he doesn't give us an accurate portrayal of things. John relates to us accurately and clearly history. He is clear. All the gospel writers do this, but John is selective in his material. In fact, I'm strongly thinking for Easter in the coming year of taking all four of the gospels and putting together a harmony of the events of Easter and walking through them together. And as we do that, we will find a coherent account of the events of Jesus' arrest, multiple trials, his execution, and then his resurrection. But that's not our goal as we go through John's version of it all. I will be referencing the other Gospels plenty and helping you put a few pieces in along the way, but I do not intend to present that harmony here. Rather, we're studying John's Gospel. And so we want to understand the material that John supplies us so that we can understand how it advances the dominant themes of the Gospel that he has left us. And of primary emphasis as we go through this section of John's gospel is how Jesus is not a passive victim. The cross is not a tragedy, an event that has been foisted upon him, but rather he is an active participant in the events that are about to take place. In fact, I would submit to you as we go through this, we're going to find that the only person who's actually in control of the events that are taking place is Jesus. The Jews are trying to accomplish something and failing miserably at it. Pilate's supposed to be in charge, but he most clearly is not. Peter is going to try and wield his sword and accomplish his salvation, but none of it is to any avail. In fact, the only person who is actually in control of the circumstances taking place is the man that the world looks at as the victim. I remind you of what we studied previously in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 18, as Jesus said, "No one takes my life away from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." What are we going to be studying for the next 8-9 weeks? Christ using that authority to accomplish your and my salvation to the praise of his glorious grace. And so as we try to tie and keep the themes of the gospel together, we learned in the opening verse of chapter 17 that the hour had come for Jesus to accomplish salvation, something that had always been out in the future. Even in chapter 13, it was in the future. But now the hour has come, and chapter 18 begins to unfold for us the events of that fateful hour, beginning with his arrest, which is our object of inquiry today. And so the first three verses set the stage, move us forward in the narrative. We find Jesus has left the upper room and they've traveled. They've come now to the ravine of the brook Kidron and they cross over it, the text says, into a garden. We know from the other Gospels that this is Gethsemane, located on the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus often met there with his disciples. Luke tells us the same thing in chapter 22. This was a regular stopping place for Jesus. In fact, one of the commentaries that I had read this week on this text highlights how we have no record other than the Passover meal. That's the only time we have a record of Jesus being in a house in Jerusalem. And he conjectured, and that's what it is, but guessed that perhaps Gethsemane was where Jesus camped outdoors every time he came to Jerusalem. In Bethany, he stayed in a house. In other towns where he went into houses, but there's no record of that in Jerusalem. And so, at any rate, this was a garden that Jesus used regularly, probably on all of his visits to Jerusalem. That's why Judas expected to find him there that night. Interesting, for those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, John doesn't give us an account of the knowledge or of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, and yet in verse 11, it seems pretty clear he's got a knowledge of it because he uses terminology that is very similar to it. Once again, John's aware of what the other gospel writers have given us. He knows we have that account, and so he leaves it alone. And so that prayer is recorded for us elsewhere, but I will be making allusion to it as Jesus cries out to the Father, "If there's some other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." The agony of Christ. But here in verse 2, we find Judas re-entering the narrative as Jesus has entered the garden with the disciples, and now Judas comes back onto the scene. The last time we saw Judas was back in chapter 13. Where Jesus had identified him as the betrayer. And chapter 13, verse 25 tells us that Satan had actually entered into Judas. Yet it was not Satan nor Judas who was in control of that circumstance either, because Jesus looked at Judas and said, "What you do, do quickly," and sent him out on his deadly errand. And Judas left the room to betray the master, but now he returns to the scene with a mixed assembly of Roman soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, meaning that there is a mixed cohort of Jew and Gentile conspiring together, collaborating together in the arrest of Judas. You ever wonder why Pilate was awake so early in the morning, prepared for the trial of Jesus? There's a Roman guard. I would suggest to you, you can think about this. You're free to disagree with me. This is not a main thing or a plain thing, so you're welcome to disagree with me if you like. But I think he knows this is coming. Who gave permission to have the use of the Roman soldiers? Think about that. It's interesting to think about the details that Scripture doesn't always give us. But here we find Jew and Gentile coming together like a lynch mob, torches in hand, lanterns and weapons, expecting to use intimidation and force if necessary to impose their will upon their victim. Now think about that. It's the Passover. We're not Jews. We don't always think about these things well. But the Passover took place on a full moon. And we know from later in the chapter, it was a cold night because they needed a fire to keep themselves warm, which means it was probably crystal clear. Why torches and lanterns? They expected to have to scour the dark recesses of the garden, searching for a man hiding. And they bringing their weapons, prepared for a struggle. They were coming prepared to find a coward. They were not prepared for what they actually faced. Because we read in verse 4, and we see in verse 4, the courage of Christ. We read, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Remember, I alluded to just a few moments ago, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he cries out for 3 hours in agony, and his agony is so great that his sweat becomes like drops of blood falling to the ground and crying out, "Father, if it's possible, please remove this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will, Father." And having labored intensely in prayer, he now steps boldly to the forefront, prepared to walk the road the Father had ordained for him. The mob comes expecting fear or futile resistance. What they did not expect was to find Jesus meeting them at the entrance of the garden saying, "Whom do you seek?" Courageous. Resolved to do what God had set out for him. And as I thought about the courage of Christ in this circumstance, my mind went to Joshua. So many times in the life of Joshua, he is told, the first time in Numbers actually, not just Joshua 1, it begins clear back in Numbers, comes in Deuteronomy, and then you find it all over Joshua as well, as Joshua is to be told Be strong and courageous. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And in John 16, verse 32, Jesus comforted himself as he faced the reality of his disciples abandoning him with this truth. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And for 3 hours he had met with the Father, and the text tells us that the angels were ministering to him in that intense moment. And Jesus leaves that time of prayer with the full knowledge, the text says, of all the horrors that await him in the next hours. Steps forward to accomplish the Father's will. Now, in contrast to Jesus' courage, we see the mob's cowardice in verses 5 through 7. So they're expecting intimidation. They're expecting fear. They didn't expect their victim to confront them. And to his inquiry, they respond that they're searching for Jesus the Nazarene. Now, how do we put this together? It's likely the Roman cohort, the Roman soldiers, who are initiating the arrest. That would explain why they're not sure who it is that they're looking for. They didn't know that it's Jesus confronting them. We also see here at this point in time that Judas is with them, hardened in his decision to betray Jesus. So the soldiers respond, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus responds to the statement by identifying himself as the one whom they are searching for. And verse 6 tells us that when he said to them, "I am," my NASB adds in italics, "he." It's not there. It's there to help us understand the essence of it. Essentially what Jesus says is, "I am." And when he says this, the soldiers draw back. And the text says they fell to the ground. Now, what is going on here? Some would suggest that at Jesus' boldness, that this caught the soldiers off guard. And so as Jesus identified himself, they were expecting an attack. And as the soldiers in the front drew back, they tripped over the soldiers behind them, and some of them fell to the ground. If you've watched the video we have in our church library on the Gospel of John, it's a very well done video, worth the, I think, 6 hours it takes to work through it. It's not a one-time sit. But this is actually how they present the events in the garden. This is a dominant view in scholarly circles, that this is what's going on. However, John is an incredibly careful writer who is constantly building his theology. And what does John do for us that's unique in his gospel? He recorded 7 I am statements. And in those I am statements, he's emphasizing Jesus' deity and how he uses his divine power to accomplish our salvation. And I think that's exactly how we are to understand Jesus' use of the words I am here as well. He's identifying himself with the covenant name of God, that name that God gave to his people at Mount Sinai. I am who I am. And when Jesus uttered these words previously in John's gospel, that's exactly how the Jews understood it. They picked up stones to stone him with. And at the pronouncement of the name of God, the soldiers do what all men do when they find themselves encountered with the presence of God. They draw back. And they fall to the ground. These are Roman soldiers, trained for war, hardened by battle. They are not intimidated by a construction worker from Nazareth and his 11 commoners who are with him. But in the name of God, they compulsively drew back and fell to the ground. Which makes what they do next utterly incomprehensible. Because it doesn't change their course of action. They get up off the ground, and in the hardness of their hearts, they pursue their wicked plot. They arrest him. It doesn't change what they're doing in the slightest. As I've contemplated this really illustrates for us the condition of the human heart. that although God created us in his image for the purpose of us enjoying a relationship with him and glorifying him in all that we do, and then having communion, fellowship with God, humanity has rejected God and relationship with him, because ultimately what it is we want to be God rather than having to submit to the one true God. Really, this is the basis of all sin. It's the rejection of God and his perfect truth, because we want to go our own direction. And as we learned back in John 3, we are so enslaved to our sin that when the light of the gospel, when the presence of God, the glory, the goodness of who he is shines upon us, we, like a bunch of cockroaches, go fleeing for the darkness of our sin, because we prefer the darkness of our sin to the glory of the light of God. We don't want him in all of his holy perfections. And so here we have the mob involuntarily falling before a holy God. Yet rather than taking this to heart and modifying their behavior, they rose from the ground to pursue their wicked scheme, which is to do away with the Savior. Now, don't forget, as we're going to see next week, Caiaphas saying it's expedient that one man die for the nation. Don't forget, the Jews said, if we don't get rid of this guy, we're going to lose our position in the nation. And so they kill the King of Glory. And it's a reminder to us that truly, unless God arrests us by his grace, none of us would ever turn from our sin to belief in Christ, which is why Scripture tells us over and over again, our salvation is always to the praise of his glorious grace. The soldiers rise from the ground. Jesus asks them again, whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. Again, he says, I am he. But in verse 8, we find him. Then we find the compassion of Christ presented alongside of his courage. Here he now turns his attention to the disciples. Really, when we think about what's happening here, as Jesus steps forward, essentially, he's turning himself in. He's turning himself over to the arresting officers. But as he does this, he instructs. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine if you're a peace officer arresting someone and they start telling you, this is what I expect you to do? But that's what Jesus does. He think he's not in control of the circumstance? He gives himself up, but he instructs them to let his disciples go. And then we're going to see this several times as we track through these three chapters. Jesus is continuing in the moment of the greatest pain and agony that any human has ever experienced, is Christ is going to bear the weight of the wrath of God for sinners. He's thinking of everybody else. He's getting arrested, but he has time to care for his disciples. Later on, when he's before Pilate, wrongly condemned, he ministers the gospel to the good of that man's soul, although he doesn't do anything with it. Even on the blinding pain of the cross, we find Jesus concerned of others as he looks at John and tells him to take care of his mother, Mary. The cross itself was an act of compassion, for it was God's love that compelled him to send his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Courage, compassion. And in verse 9, we find John connecting Jesus' request that they let the disciples go with his statement back in chapter 17, verse 12, where Jesus had said, while he was on the earth, he had kept his people from perishing. Now, here in verse 9, John puts a slightly different twist on it, saying, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Slightly different than how Jesus says it back in verse 12. That's not a problem. John's simply paraphrasing it for us so that he makes sure that we understand the essence of what is being said. Some see a disconnect, though, because in chapter 17, Jesus clearly has spiritual preservation in mind, but now John applies it to the disciples' physical preservation here. But I don't think we need to make a sharp distinction here. I've emphasized for us as we went through chapters 13 through 17 the emotional turmoil that the disciples were going through. Luke, I believe it's Luke or Mark, tells us the reason they slept in Gethsemane when they were supposed to be praying is because their eyes were heavy with sorrow. They're confused. They're scared. They're tired. And that makes them poorly equipped to face the strain coming upon them. To preserve the disciples physically in this moment was to preserve them spiritually. I mean, we understand that, right? Circumstances often influence our spiritual well-being as they either draw us closer to God or we fall prey to the world's thinking, the world's fear. And so John is right to connect Jesus' concern for their physical well-being in this moment to Jesus' work of preservation in their lives. But in verse 10, we find Peter bursting onto the scene and Peter's swinging a sword. Of course, Peter's a fisherman, right? Good at throwing a net and casting a hook, but he's not so skilled when it comes to sword play. He's probably aiming for the head of the man that's closest to him, but all he really succeeds in doing is cutting off this man's ear. He's not a good shot. It's interesting to track through some of this. Next week in our text, we're going to see that John is actually known by name to the high priest. And we find some of that personal knowledge of John expressed here because John's the only one that tells us the slave's name. His name is Malchus, the high priest's slave. So he has a personal knowledge of this man. But the focus here is not on the slave. Rather, but the focus is here on Peter's capricious act. Again, I know I'm going back and pulling on a lot that we've talked about previously here. But here, again, it is helpful to remind ourselves of what we have learned previously. Because back in chapter 13, verse 37, Peter had boldly declared, remember what he said to Jesus? I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. And now he proves it. He proves he's willing to do so. Right? We learn in the other Gospels, Luke chapter 22, that there's only two swords among the 12 of them. There's two swords. And Peter's one of the ones that has one. And here he is whipping out his sword, getting ready to take on a whole Roman cohort and a mob of Jewish officers, clearly outnumbered, clearly not skilled, as his first swing demonstrated. Yet Peter knows his scriptures. He's read about the time that Jonathan and his sword bearer climbed up the cliff and trusted the Lord and took on the whole camp of the Philistines. He's read about David and Goliath, Gideon and his 300 men, Joshua and his long day, the walls of Jericho. I mean, Elijah and the 400 prophets. But he's read his Bible. He's seen God work incredible salvations through a willing servant. So out comes the sword and away he goes to hacking. Problem is Peter. The good intentions of his heart is acting in his flesh. He doesn't understand God's plan in the moment. He doesn't understand that Jesus doesn't need Peter to lay his life down for him. Rather, Peter needs Jesus to lay his life down for Peter. And so in the moment, Peter attempts to provide a fleshly salvation that is contrary to God's designs. A little extra reading if you want it this afternoon, go to Acts chapter 4. You'll read a prayer that's there that I think Peter is probably the primary instigator behind. He comes to understand what God's plan was in that moment. But in this moment, he did not. And so that brings us to verse 11, where we see the self-control of Jesus, as he is resolved to drink the cup of God's wrath. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus has healed the man that has been wounded. He tells Peter in the other Gospels that if he wants deliverance, he could call on the angels and have a whole army of angels to aid him. But John's focus here is to show us the resolve of Christ to fulfill the Father's will. Put the sword in its sheath. the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? John knew what Jesus had prayed. The cup, the mixed cup. All throughout the Old Testament, in the prophecies of the day of the Lord's wrath, God's wrath is designed, is described as a foaming cup of wine that is stirred and mixed that he's going to make the nations drink. And Jesus says, I'm going to drink the cup of God's wrath to liberate sinners. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? At this point, the disciples go fleeing into the night. The Roman soldiers bind Jesus, put him in cuffs, tie him up, and lead him away. We'll resume the narrative next week. But as we think about this, we need to see the determination of Christ to accomplish what the Father had sent him into the world to accomplish. Yes, Jesus prayed, if there's some other way, take this cup away. But he knew there was no other way. So having refreshed himself through communion with God, through prayer, he steps onto the Calvary's road, prepared to drink the bitter contents of the cup of God's wrath. He faces his enemies with courage. And is the one in control of the circumstance. Rightly, brothers and sisters, do we sing, and someday we will sing it again. But rightly do we sing, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss. And that's why I wrote it in my notes. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. What wondrous love is this? To cause the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. I have thought for many months, knowing that we were coming to the Passion narrative, of thinking, how do you bring application on a weekly basis as you walk through the narrative of this? But really, my prayer as we study the horrors that Jesus endured to accomplish our salvation, my prayer is really twofold. That as we look at this, I pray that the Spirit of God would impress upon us afresh the depths of love and the heights of glory that Jesus displays in the accomplishment of our salvation. For the next 2 months, we're going to study the full-on display of the glory of God in the events of the cross. And as we gaze intently on Christ crucified and then risen again, my second desire, my second hope is that it will stir our souls to worship Him as we should and to serve one another like we should, that we would really imitate Christ in His self-sacrificing love for the good of others. We live in an hour that needs courageous Christians who are prepared at great cost to themselves to show the world the compassion of Christ through the bold proclamation of the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. We need people of courage who are willing to stand and proclaim the truths of God in a culture and in a world that does not want to hear it. But as we attempt to be courageous, we must guard men and women against fleshly thinking. We don't want to pull a Peter. He had courage. He was willing to die, but he didn't understand God's program. And as a result, he misstepped in his attempt to work for God's glory. We don't want to do that. And so our courage and our compassion must be informed by the truth of God and applied by the Spirit. But brothers and sisters, my original intention for today was to preach on persecution from Daniel 6, because I am becoming more and more convinced that the day of lackadaisical Christianity is over in Canada. No longer can we stand with one foot in the Christian circle and one foot in the world and find it acceptable. There's a reason Scripture tells us at the end of 1 Corinthians to act like men, to be strong and courageous. How? How do we stand firm in the day of adversity? By having our eyes fixed on the Savior who stormed hell's gates, drank the cup of God's wrath to accomplish our salvation, as we have eyes for Him and Him alone, we will find the courage we need to stand firm in whatever our God ordains for us. Lord God, show us your glory as we study these chapters of your word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.